So this month, we're talking about what does it mean to be devoted, as a devoted follower of Jesus. What does it look like? And we're basing this message series off of something the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, because when you look in Acts chapter 2, it has this to say about the first followers of Jesus after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and returns to heaven. Here's what it says about these first followers of Jesus, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings, and they distributed those things to any as he had need. How cool would that be, right? And day by day, attending the temple together, they broke bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They praised God. This amazing phrase, they had favor with all the people, not just believing people, but all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so last week we talked about what does this devoted follower of Jesus really look like in 2018 as a church. If we're going to be devoted, how do we know we're staying devoted to the right things and not casually, slowly becoming devoted to the wrong things or more devoted to less important things and less devoted to the most important thing? How do we make sure that our devotion is straight and pure and correct? Because we saw the Apostle Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth. He said, this is one thing that I'm afraid of. Paul says, I'm afraid. And Paul, if you know anything about his life, when you study about him in the scriptures, you know this was a guy wasn't afraid of much. He wasn't afraid of people. He wasn't afraid of being hurt. He wasn't afraid of being persecuted for his faith in Jesus. He wasn't afraid of being imprisoned or shipwrecked and all kinds of things that happened to him. He wasn't afraid of those things, but he was afraid of this, that somehow, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts, my thoughts, the church's thoughts, would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. One of the greatest apostles to ever live said, this is what I'm afraid of. One of the things I'm most afraid of for you is that you would slowly, casually be led astray from what is pure and what is sincere in our devotion to Christ. And we talked last week about how that happens. And it doesn't happen quickly. It happens very gradually and it happens very slowly, which is why we said last week the devotion to this gathering is such an important starting point to making sure our devotion to Christ is sincere and it's pure. Today, I want to go a little step further in that idea and kind of ask this question and answer this question today. What is a pure and sincere devotion to Christ? If that's what Paul said he's most afraid that we would somehow be led astray from, then what is that sincere devotion? What is a pure devotion to Christ? What is it? What does it look like if that's what we're supposed to be devoted to? Because every generation of Christians will wrestle with this question about what it looks like to sincerely and purely be devoted to Jesus. Every generation of believers will wrestle with how do you live that out in just real practical terms? What does it look like? What does it look like today in 2018? It's the same question they were asking in 1818. It's the same question they were asking in the 1400s. And actually, it's the same exact question they were asking in Jesus' day when he was here. And so I want to take you to one of those examples before we go on. This is what I want to base today out of in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. So if you have a Bible and would like to follow along, that's where we're going to be today, Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, should be one under a seat nearby you, page number on the screen there for the Bibles in the seats. Now in Matthew 22, let me set up what we're going to read and kind of what's going on. In Jesus' day, there were two primary religious ideologies kind of competing for people's attention that were kind of at the forefront, and they were led by two different groups of people. One was known as the Pharisees and the other known as the Sadducees. Two different ideologies, two different kind of camps of how you follow God in a pure and sincere way and what that really looked like. And they had some different thoughts about that. But the first group, the Pharisees, they were known about being experts in the law, specifically God's religious law. Think of the Mosaic law, the Pentateuch, those laws, those 613 commands in the Old Testament that the Jewish people knew, if I'm going to follow God correctly, I have to keep these laws. That was their thinking and how they believed. So these experts were the so-called authorities on what it looked like to have a devotion to God that was pure and sincere and right. And so then we get to verse 15 in Matthew chapter 2, and this is what it says. It says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words, all right? So their entire goal, because Jesus' ideology and teaching and thoughts on what a pure and sincere devotion to God looked like seemed to be vastly different than the Pharisees. In fact, it actually was in so many ways. And so what Jesus was teaching is not what the Pharisees were teaching, and they're trying to get rid of him. And so it says they go out and try to find a way to entangle him in his words. Verse 16, and so they sent their disciples to do it. This is, I read this and I laugh every time because it's like, hey, we got to trap this guy. Hey, you, new guy, newbie, yeah, you go try and entangle Jesus, right? Let me send you out to do my dirty work. So they send their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians saying, and they have a question for him. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. Which is not what they believed about him right there, right? They didn't like him. They're trying to trick him and entangle him. But this is how they start their conversation. We know that you're true. We know you teach the way of God truthfully. We also know you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you're not swayed by appearances. So tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this was a very big debate in their day because, as you know, Rome was occupying the region of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, all of that part of the world. They were the rulers of the world. And so they're under Rome's oppression and leadership, and they're imposing taxes after taxes after taxes. And there was a big kind of tension there going on between Jerusalem and the Jews and Rome and trying to live together peacefully under the rule of this pagan nation. And so they asked Jesus a question, and it's a question to trap him. Because if he says, absolutely, you should pay taxes, they know that people will fall away from Jesus. And if he says, don't pay taxes, they can send, you know, let Rome know, hey, this guy's against you. And so Jesus just kind of shuts them up right in their place, silences them. And here's what he says. Verse 18, he says, aware of their malice, Jesus says, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Jesus is always politically correct, right? You got to love that. Anyway, he says, show me the coin for the tax. And they bring him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And so Jesus said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled and left and went away. He basically says, hey, you're trying to trick me? No, look, let's not play this game. Pay Caesar the tax that are due Caesar's. It's his money. It's his rule. Give to God the things that are God's. And he walks off. And it puts the Pharisees in their place. And they realize, wow, we have nothing to say about that. So the Pharisees, strike one. The Sadducees, this other religious group with this other religious teaching, they know, hey, he just shut the Pharisees up, so look what happens next. Verse 23, the same day, the Sadducees came to him, and the Sadducees are the ones, it says, who say there is no resurrection. Now, let me explain what that means. Basically, the Sadducees were a group of religious teachers that did not believe in life after death. So they're Jewish. They're trying to follow the Jewish teachings and law and Moses and Abraham, all of that they claimed and followed, but they did not believe in an afterlife of any kind. It was follow God here. He'll bless your life now. There is nothing after this life. That was their thinking. In fact, my mom, growing up when I was a kid, she really did do this to help us remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in heaven, which is why they were so sad, you see. She told us that joke. Yes. Anyway, so I remember I was told that over and over and over and over and over and over again, and now I get to bless you with it. All right, so here's what they say. They believe there's no resurrection, and they ask Jesus a question, and here's the question. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us, so they're using this as an illustration story. It's not a true story. It's a for instance. Verse 25, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and third down to the seventh. After all of them, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? In other words, they're like, Jesus, okay, let's. You believe in an afterlife? We really don't. So let's just say this woman dies and doesn't have kids. The law of Moses requires one of his brothers to marry her. And so that happens, and then the second brother dies, and she marries the third, and the third dies. And then fourth marries her, and then the fourth dies, all the way down to the seventh, to which I'm reading the story going, which one of them is going to have some common sense? Don't marry the woman, right? I just, something kind of sketchy. It's like a 60 Minutes episode waiting to happen right there, you know? But then their question is this, you believe in life after death, Jesus? So whose wife is she going to be when we all get to heaven? And Jesus kind of silences them, and this is what he says. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Whew, that's kind of intense, right? They prided themselves in knowing the scriptures. Verse 30, for in the resurrection, there will neither be marriage nor given in marriage. And he goes on to describe basically that in the life to come, it's completely different. Will you know each other? Most likely, yes, you will. Will there be interaction with God? Absolutely. It's going to be different because the point of the life and age to come is different than the life and age that we are currently in. And he shuts them up and silences them. In verse 33, it says, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And then verse 34, the Pharisees are like, all right, our turn again, right? We're 0 for 2. Let's try it one more time. So the Pharisees, they heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, he asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, if you've been around church or you grew up with teaching around the Bible, you've heard this question. You've heard, you know where he's about to say. You've heard this response. But you need to understand some of the context here. What the question they're asking Jesus is one of the most basic questions a Jewish boy would have learned growing up. So now you have Jesus that is a rabbi, a teacher. Some think he's a prophet. They're trying to figure out who he is exactly. And they know that he knows the scriptures, the writings. He knows all of these things. And he'll know the answer to this. And within that, he's still trying to trap. And they're trying to use and twist his words against him. And so Jesus just answers them. Here's what he says, verse 37. So Jesus says to him, which is the greatest commandment? It's you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the great and first commandment. And then immediately he says, and a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What's the greatest commandment? It's actually pretty simple, Jesus says. To love the Lord your God. You love the Lord your God? Okay, we get that. We've been told that since we were a kid. Yet, and hold on. Don't jump forward quite yet. It is also to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this qualifying statement. All of the law and all of the prophets depend on this. In other words, everything hinges on these two things. You can think of it in terms of this, what Jesus is saying, that loving God and loving others, you take those two statements, those two ideas, those two commandments. He goes, here's the thing you have to understand. When you read the law and the prophets, everything in the law of the prophets hinges, depends on, is fulfilled by those two things. So everything else in the writings, they didn't have the Bible the way we have it now. It wasn't put together in a nice, pretty bound edition like this. They had scrolls and writings and all of that. When you're reading through the prophets and you're reading through Jeremiah and you get to something that he says, understand the commands of Jeremiah, all of it depends on your love for God and your love for your neighbor or other people. When you're reading through Leviticus and it's talking about how you handle the fields and your crops and your livestock and how you sell things to your brother and how you treat them and how you treat them fairly. It's all about these two commandments of loving God and loving others. Of all the writings about how you interact with your children and with your spouse and with your family and taking care of widows and serving the poor, whatever it might be, all of it is about loving God and loving people. Jesus takes the 613 commands that they were trying their best to figure out how to keep, and he narrows all of them down to two. But what's really cool is he didn't stop there. Just before his death, that final night when he's eating the Passover meal with the 12 in the upper room, and they're eating that Passover meal that he's going to take the bread and the cup, and he's going to give new meaning to it. Hey, you remember this meal we've been observing together for more than 1,000 years since we left Egypt? Way back then with Moses and all of that. Yeah, you remember this bread of affliction, this cup of redemption? I'm going to tell you what it's always pointed towards. It's always pointed towards this moment. With great desire, I've desired to eat this final Passover meal with you because I'm about to become it for you. I'm going to be the bread afflicted with your sin, and I'm going to be the cup of redemption poured out for you. I'm going to give my life for you. They're trying to figure all this out, and this is all that he's saying. And right before all of that happens, he says this in John chapter 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you. To which they're probably sitting there going, don't we have enough? Right? I mean, wait a minute. Okay, so there were 613 the other day. You dropped them down to two. Love God and love your neighbor. So this means we're going to three? And Jesus is like, hey, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And they're like, well, that's not new. You just told us that the other day. And that's actually been in the law of Moses way back. I mean, we've been talking about that for generations. Why is that new? Here's the new part. He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Like, not as the world loves you, not as you want to love you, not as you think you should love you and other people. Just as I've loved you, so love one another. Love just as I have loved you. And what Jesus did in that moment is he took these two commands, love God and love your neighbor, love others. He said, and actually, both of those commands are really all just about one command, which is to love just as I have loved you. And so 2,000 years later, as we're looking forward into that, it's not just love God and love others. It's actually now, hey, when I'm loving the way Jesus loved us, understand this, all the law, all the prophets, and everything that's ever been written since, our entire Bible as we know it, it's not about love God, love others, and everything flows from that. It's about love just as I loved you, and everything flows out of that. In fact, look, every command in the Bible is simply the application of the one command of Jesus. This is what Jesus is getting at. What he's trying to get them to see is that every command in the Bible, every instruction in the Bible, every imperative in the Bible, every idea in the Bible, everything the Bible has to say about how you should live, how you should act, what you should do, how you should treat, ultimately, it's all this application of this one command of Jesus. Because think for a moment, if we were to take this seriously, what it says, what Jesus was saying about, hey, love just as I loved you. This is the new command. There were 613 for you. I said two the other day. Really, all of this has always been about one thing. It's been about everything you do is an outflow of loving just as I have loved you. If we took that seriously, if every command in the Bible, everything it tells us to do, everything it tells us not to do, everything it says about how do we treat people, everything it says about morality and purity and righteousness and godliness, if we viewed every bit of that, not just as a bunch of do's and don'ts the Bible's trying to heap on our back, but all of that as the practical application of one thing that we would love just as Jesus loved us. Can you imagine how much different it would be? I mean, think about this for a moment. Let me give you some examples of just a few of the things the Bible says in terms of this. Look at this in Romans chapter 15. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, accept one another then. How? Just as Christ accepted you. So how are we supposed to receive one another? How are we supposed to accept one another? How are we supposed to engage with one another? Very simple. And just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. So think about that. Think about how I treat people. How do you treat people that are different than you? How do you treat people who have a different background than you? How do you treat people that have even a different moral compass than you because they grew up in a way very, very different than what you grew up in and they didn't kind of grow up with the parameters in the home and the morality maybe that you did? How do you approach that person and receive and talk and engage with that person? How do you accept somebody who votes differently than you do? Now I'm just meddling, right? But think about it, right? We know the answer to that in our country. You don't, right? I mean, you hate them, you yell at them, you start an argument with them, but you certainly don't accept them. What does Jesus say? Accept one another just as Christ, in Christ, God accepted you. Accept one another as Christ accepted you. How do you accept somebody whose faith in Christ, maybe it's not quite as far along as yours. Maybe they have some interpretations of things that are a little bit different than yours. How do you handle that? How do you deal with that? How do you receive them? Do you just reject them? Because that's the attitude of a lot of people, right? I mean, those crazy Christians over there. We're the normal Christians over here. So, you know, push the crazy ones out there, kind of ignore them, don't interact. How do you do that? Well, actually, Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 14, the chapter before this verse, where he says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. I mean, can you imagine if we viewed the way we just interacted with one another and then interacted with people that are different than us, we don't agree with, and we maybe don't even like all that much, if we just approached it like Jesus approached us, would it change the conversation? Would it change the attitude? Would it change the environment? I think it would. Now, some of you probably sitting there, and I guarantee you somebody's going, okay, I hear what you're saying, but that's a slippery slope, isn't it? I mean, if you're just saying, we just accept everybody, we don't care about what they believe or what they think or what's right or wrong, morality, godliness, does none of that, we just matter, we throw all that out of the window. Here's my question, did Jesus throw all that out of the window? No. Did Jesus throw truth out the window? Certainly not. Did he throw godliness out the window? Absolutely not. So it's not about I have to throw right and wrong to the side in order to accept people that maybe I don't agree with. They're different than me. The Bible says, no, accept them just as Christ accepted you. Why? Because every command in the Bible really is just an outflow of one that I would love just as Jesus loved me. How about this one? Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Everybody's favorite word, forgiving each other. Let's have a moment of mass confession. That way we all feel better. If you've ever had trouble forgiving somebody, just raise your hand, all right? Good, so we all feel good, we're on the same page, all right? How many of us, other hand, have ever needed somebody to forgive us, all right? Man, forgiveness is so tough, you know why? Because we were wronged or somebody we love was wronged. I have an easier time personally forgiving someone that wronged me than I do forgiving someone who wronged someone I love. Like, I can handle me, but like, you hurt someone I care about, hurt someone I love. Lord help you, hurt one of my kids, right? I'm gonna put you down in Jesus' name. It's just, it's what's gonna happen, all right? Forgiveness is real and it's necessary because we live in a fallen world. And so how do you bring yourself to forgive when you don't want to? Here's Paul's way. It's not just, let me guilt you. No, just think of it this way. Just forgive just as in Christ God forgave you. Why? Because forgiveness isn't just a random command. It is an application, a practical working out of the one command to love just as Christ loved us. How about this one in the next chapter of Ephesians, chapter 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Would our relationships be any different if we viewed our patience and our caring and our love for our wives not just as something we're supposed to do, but as an outflow of the one command of Jesus that I would love just as Jesus loves me? Change the dynamics in the home? Probably would. I mean, I could go on and on and on like this, but here's the point. When you realize that every commandment in the Bible, from beginning to end, Old Testament, New Testament, really is just the application of this one commandment to love just as Jesus loved you. Here's what you begin to understand. That Jesus took away all the excuses and all the loopholes for not obeying God. He took them all away. Now, why would I say that? How can I say that? Anyone else in here really good at finding loopholes? You were when you were a kid, I guarantee it. Mom said, don't eat the cookies in the cookie jar, right? And so you accidentally maybe knocked over the cookie jar and one fell out onto the counter. Well, it wasn't in the cookie jar, it was on the counter, so I got to eat that cookie, right? I mean, isn't that how kids work? You know, well, it wasn't, I told you not to lie, you don't ever lie. Well, it wasn't technically a lie, I just didn't tell you the full truth. Anybody try to pull that one on mom and dad? Boy, I did. That was my classic deal. I didn't lie. I just conveniently left out a few details. That's all. It's all good. I mean, we're always about trying to find loopholes. Around April 15th, anybody try to find some loopholes in the tax laws? I mean, I'll be honest with you. I do. I mean, legal loophole, if it's like, hey, I can, yeah, if it's going to let me write it off my taxes, I'm absolutely going to write it off my taxes. But maybe your accountant comes back and like, yeah, no, I don't think you should probably deduct that. It's really gray. Probably not a good idea. Ah, but you know what? It's not clear. It's not the letter of the law. I'm going to take it anyway, right? I mean, loopholes. That's why there are laws upon laws upon laws upon laws. They're all about trying to close all the loopholes. That's why when you ever sign a cell phone contract, it's 73 pages long just to pay somebody to have a cell phone service to carry in my pocket. I'm paying you. And why does the contract got to be that thick? Because they're trying to close all the loopholes. And we're all this way, right? I mean, we're this way with everything. We're this way with a speed limit. I mean, aren't you? Uh-huh. And there's a little rough laughter. And then my son told me this. My son tells me one day, we're driving down the road. He's 18. He got his license, driving down the road. And he's like, look over like, son, can we bring it down a little bit? All right, you're going too fast. What? No, I'm not. You're speeding. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. I'm looking at the speedometer right there. You were speeding. No, Dad, we got 10 miles an hour. I'm not quite 10 miles an hour over. No, you're speeding past the speed limit. Yeah, but they won't give you a ticket unless you're more than 10 miles an hour over. That is not always the case. Sometimes, maybe, but I'm telling you from experience, personal experience, son, that's not always the case. Oh, and he slows down. About a week later, he calls me. Dad, I just got pulled over. I'm getting a speeding ticket. Uh-huh. He's going to kill me for sharing that story. Anyway, he's not in here, so I don't owe him $20. You guys know the deal, right? I got to ask for permission, so let's just keep, can we just keep that one between us? Don't tell Tanner that I told that story, that way I don't owe him $20. No, he's going to find out. I know he is. All right. But here's the deal. We're always like, how do we get away with things? How do we keep the spirit of the law, not necessarily the letter of the law, and how do we get away with what we want to get away with? We've all been there, we've all done that, we've all tried that. And you know what? The same is absolutely true when it comes to our faith. I mean, you're here, which tells me, like, there's something about pursuing God and honoring God and living for God and God in your life that you want, or you're at least trying to figure out. I mean, there's something about that that feels right and good and that you're pursuing and seeking. But man, all of us have also said, yeah, God, I know this is what you said, but I think this is what you meant. So maybe I can just go ahead and head down this way. It's probably not exactly what you meant, but let me give it a shot anyway, right? We've all been there. We've all done that. Every one of us. And Jesus gives us one standard to judge it all by. And here's what's so amazing about that. When he brings everything down to the one command, hey, no, it's not about all of that. It's about love just as I loved you, and everything else is flowing out of it. It's just about one command. You know what that means? It means there is no room to wiggle. There is no room between laws to say, well, you know what? I think I can find a loophole here, and I can get by here, and I cannot keep the spirit of this one because, you know, I'm keeping the spirit of the next one. No, it's just one. It's all about loving as Jesus loved me. My morality is about loving as Jesus loved me. My forgiveness is about loving as Jesus loved me. My patience and kindness is about loving as Jesus loved me. My belief, my faith, my theology, all of it is about loving as Jesus loved me. He gives one standard to judge it all by. Love just as I loved you. And then the Apostle John, later on, writing to a group of Christians, as if all of that wasn't clear enough, he writes something in 2 John, to just try and clarify it one more time what the essence of all of this is. And here's what he says in 2 John, verse 5 and 6. He says, and now I ask you. So I'm about to ask you to do something. And then he says this, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment. What I'm about to ask, it's not new, it's not different. All right, it's the same old thing. Here it is. It's the command that you've had from the beginning. And what's the command? Love one another. Like nothing's changed, John says. It's been the same since the beginning. I'm going to ask you to do this, and I'm not giving you a new command. I'm not adding to what Jesus said. It's the same thing you heard from him, and it's actually the same thing that's been from the beginning. This is it, that you would love one another. And then he goes on to say this, that this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, and this is the commandment. And this is it. All the other things are just an application of this one thing. All the other things are really just boiling down to this. This has been it from the beginning, that you would love one another, just as you've heard it from the beginning. This is the commandment, that you would walk in it. Walk in what commandment? That you would love just as Jesus loved us. And that everything I do is an outflow of applying that one idea. Which is why Jesus said, that was recorded in the Gospel of John, this is how they will know that you're my disciples. Not because you gather together every Sunday morning and the parking lot's full. Not because you give lots of money that's used to do a lot of good things. Not even because you send a team to the panhandle to help people that are hurting. Because you know what? Even people that are not Christians are going to do that. Right? I mean, should we be doing that? Should we be going? Absolutely. And we'll continue. And we always will. But all of those things are not what will most show the world that you're my disciples. What will most show the world you're my disciples is that you love one another just as I have loved you, because I loved you differently than anyone else has ever loved anyone. It's different. And everything you do, when it's an outflow of that one command, it changes the meaning, it changes the reason, it changes the heart, it changes the motivation, and ultimately changes the results. That's how they're going to know you're my disciples. What that means, I think, very simply for us, in very practical terms, is this, that our ability to show God to the world is directly related to the devotion of love we have for one another. Our ability to show God to the world, showing the world who God really is, showing the world an accurate picture of who God really is, it's completely dependent and it's totally related, direct correlation to the way in which we devote ourselves to loving one another, which is why we talk so much around here, as much as we do, about being in community with one another. We talk about those one another scriptures all the time. Love one another, encourage one another, serve one another, carry one another's burdens, teach and admonish one another, sing with one another, all the one another scriptures. And how many times have you heard me say, you cannot one another each other without one another? And it's not just because it's a catchy little statement, it's because it's true. And the way we one another each other is what will show the world that we truly are disciples of Jesus. Because when we love one another the way Jesus loved us, everything else we do is flowing out of that one command. It's not all kinds of commands. It's not some burdensome religion. It's not just Jesus pouring multiple moral imperatives and instructions on our back that we could never fully keep. No, it really just all boils down to loving God and loving others just as Jesus loved us. So let me just say this, for those of you in our church that are in a life group, what we call a life group, if you don't know what that is just a small gathering of people during the week outside of Sunday morning, 12, 14 people, maybe less, that gather every week or every couple of weeks to encourage one another and just build relationships with one another. Here's why those matter so much. It's because that's where you one another each other. And if you're not one anothering each other, we can't show the world who God is together as a church. And so if you're in one of those groups, I want to ask you, more than you ever have moving forward in the next 20 years of our church, would you be devoted to that? Devoted to that group? Devoted to meeting together? Devoted to one another, each other? Because that's what will show the world who God is. And if you're not in one, oh my goodness, I pray, would you please consider doing that? If you aren't in one, today you can get in one. We'll help you. We're gonna commit to doing whatever we have to do to help you find a place to meet people, get in community with one another so that you can one another each other the way Jesus has invited us to. As you leave out in the foyer, they've got ways you can sign up and you can give them your name and we'll get you in a group and we'll help you connect in that way. We believe it's that important, not just because we think you're not busy enough and you need to give up more of your time to meet at the church. We think it matters because Jesus said, if we're not doing that, the world won't really know that we're his disciples. If we're not loving one another, and to love one another, we have to be with one another. You know what I'm so excited about in this next 20 years is that we have 20 years of history of God at work in our church, showing us who he is, moving us, calling us, sending us out. And I can't wait for November 4th to begin to share with you and invite you to pray for some very specific ways we want to show the world who God is in the next few years. But it begins with how we love and treat one another. And aren't you glad we know and serve and belong to a God that says, let me make this incredibly simple for you. Everything really is just about one thing, that you would love just as I have loved you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the message of Jesus. Thank you for the hope that we have in him. Thank you for the gospel, the message that in our mistakes and in our shortcomings and in our failures, you reached down and saved and loved and forgave us through your son, Jesus Christ. God, my prayer this morning is that you would help us to understand the love you've called us to have for one another, that we would one another each other just as you have loved us, who could show the world who you are. God, help us to see the way in which we live out our faith. It isn't about a bunch of commands. It's not about a bunch of rules. It's just about one command, to love just as you loved us. And everything you've asked us to do is an outflow of that, an application of that one thing. So God, maybe we walk out these doors in love, just as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray.